We're in Mark 15. We're going to look at verses 33 through 41. Mark 15, verse 33 through 41. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And when Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you, and we ask that you would teach this text mightily. We pray that you would work mightily in the hearts of those who are here. And we ask for a rich blessing. We come expectant and we come rejoicing to be able to hear the revelation of God and the very mind of God. And we ask now for your blessings upon this time in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we left Jesus hanging on the cross where he had been crucified about the sixth hour or about the third hour, depending on whether you used Roman time or Jewish time. So as we pick up the text this week, he's already been on the cross for 3 hours. And he was on the cross a total of 6 hours before he died. And so last week, while he was on the cross, we looked at 7 different prophecies that were fulfilled during that short period of time. And so, as you know, Jesus came to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And he fulfilled everything the Word of God said that he would fulfill as the promised Messiah. And so we looked at just those 7 prophecies, but there's countless number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled while he was on the earth. We also saw the sad commentary upon the heart of man. We saw the tremendous abuse and the tremendous blasphemy that Jesus endured while he was hanging on the cross. Here it is, greatest moment of need, the greatest agony that he ever endured as a human, and I would say as God, he was being blasphemed by the wickedness of man, and it shows the very heart of each one of us if we look at these texts and we see the, literally in verse 29, the hurling of abuse, or the, as I said last week, really the better translation is blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was interesting because, as we often find in the Bible, there's a lot of irony in the Scripture, as you know. And while they were blaspheming, one of the things they said was to save yourself. And it's ironic because that's the very thing Jesus couldn't do. Anyone who knows even the beginnings of Christianity knows that Jesus Christ couldn't save himself if he were to save others. And that teaches us about the character of our God, one of the characters of God, which is that he is other-centric. God sent his Son to come from glory to earth to be in the likeness of sinful flesh that he might do for others. As he said himself, in this very book, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." And so it was very interesting, the words that they were hurling at him. And we see really the fact that there's tremendous unbelief, because you'll remember that one of the things they said was, "He saved others, let him save himself." Well, by saying that he saved others, they were giving testimony to the fact that they knew that, among other things, he had done miracles. And so it proves again that it is never an issue of evidence. It's always an issue of faith. And some of you, if you've been in this class for any period of time, have heard me say that countless numbers of times. But I must confess that it was epiphany for me early in my Christian life to realize that it's not an issue of evidence. It's not like Christianity is some Oxford-level course that only the great and those who are noble and wise can understand. Children can understand the tenets of the Christian faith, that I am a sinner. Jesus Christ is perfect, and He needs to be my substitute, or else I can't spend eternity with God, because God is perfect, and He does not allow sin in His presence. So it's very simple. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. But the problem is, man loves sin. Dr. Johnson said, and he's exactly right, the hardest thing for a teacher to do, and I think his implication was, obviously it's impossible, but through the Holy Spirit, is to teach people about their own depravity. And I find that so true. If you can get a person to understand that they are wicked and sinful, they've got a shot, if you follow what I'm saying. Then they've got some hope. That sounds odd maybe to some of you. You think, well, how does that give somebody hope? That's the very opposite of what you hear taught in most churches and the very opposite of what you'll hear on Channel 13. But it's the very basic, fundamental thing that a Christian must understand before he is savable, if you will. Now, the fact that he doesn't recognize he's a sinner doesn't change the fact he's a sinner. I recognize that. But to have a Savior, you must indeed understand you need saved. And so these men, tremendous disbelief, though they knew the truth, they willfully disobeyed it. Now, Paul talks about that to his young protege, Timothy. There are two kinds of people. There are people who willfully disobey. They know the truth, and they willfully reject it. And then there are those who are just generally confused. And those are the people Jesus was incredibly gracious with and patient with. He's even patient with the wicked. But he's more patient with those who are just generally confused. And so it's not the fact that they didn't understand. It's the fact that they understood and rejected him that made it all the more damning. We also saw a great picture of the grace of God. Maybe the greatest picture of the grace of God in the Scriptures, other than the fact that Jesus Christ came as a man, we had the picture of the dying thief. And while he in the beginning was hurling abuse with his other friend on the other side of Jesus, something happened in that man. And he heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the nobility of this man. Obviously, a supernatural work took place in his heart. It has to, or else man is blind and deaf. We've seen this throughout the book of Mark. But this man was changed, and we saw the fact that he recognized he was under condemnation justly. That's very unpopular today. Most people make excuses about their sin, or they don't take responsibility for anything. That's the popular thing today. This man took responsibility for his condemnation. He understood he was wrong. Number two, he recognized that Jesus Christ was just, that he was perfect in his condemnation of this man, and that Jesus Christ was innocent. And so the third thing is, remember, he recognized that there was an afterlife. He had tremendous theology. He recognized that Jesus was going to paradise, and he begged him to go with him. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, which is proof that the minute we receive Christ in faith, we have eternal life, which by definition means life without end. There's no waiting period. There's no holding room. There's no purgatory. We have eternal life the moment we believe in Christ. And so he's a tremendous picture of grace. Now, this text that we're looking at today of Jesus on the cross is spoken of, as you might expect, in all four Gospels. And it's given varying degrees of verbiage in each of the Gospels. For example, in the book of Matthew, Matthew records this parallel account that we're looking at today in Mark. He uses 200 Greek words to outline the death of Jesus on the cross. Mark uses only 150 Greek words. Luke uses less. He uses 100 Greek words. And John uses the least of all. He uses 70 Greek words. And so while the account is in all four Gospels, each Gospel writer gives it varying degrees of verbiage. And the reason for that is each Gospel writer, as you'll know, has a specific reason for writing their book. Matthew is written to the Jews. Mark is written primarily to Romans. And so Mark is, as you remember, focused more on the actions than he is on the words. And Mark only records one of the sayings that Jesus uttered on the cross, which we're going to look at in verse 34. We'll look at that in a little detail later. And so Mark does that because he's focused on a specific point about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that He is the Son of God. You remember, the very beginning of this book, Mark asks us the question, some, in a sense, implies the question, who is this man? And we see that refrain all throughout the book of Mark. And he's given us numerous, numerous reasons and numerous evidences that he is, in fact, the Son of God and the Savior of mankind, the only man given among men by which we must be saved. And so you'll see on the board here that as you read through this text, what struck me is that there's different witnesses to the death of Christ. And I have seven of them on the board. First, we see the darkness. The darkness testifies that Jesus is being killed. Then we have the Father, as we see Jesus' words are implying that that's being said to the Father. And so the Father is giving testimony to this. We have the bystanders in verse 35, those of the crowd. And then in verse 37, Jesus himself gives credence to his death. And then we have the veil of the temple, which gives witness to what took place. We'll talk about that. And in verse 39, we have the centurion. Here's a Gentile centurion who gives witness to the death of Christ. And finally, we have in verse 40 and 41, we have the witness of the women. And so the Bible is just filled with evidence. If you're just willing to receive it and read it at face value, the Bible is filled with evidence that, as one author years ago said, demands a verdict of Christ is in fact the Son of God. And so as we come to this text in verse 33, as I said, Jesus has been on the cross at this point for 3 hours. And it says in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come. Now the sixth hour, again, according to Jewish reckoning, was noon. So Jesus had been on the cross since 9 o'clock when they first nailed him to it. And now it's noon, and Jesus is halfway to death. And it says that darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, there's a lot of speculation on how broad or how wide-ranging this darkness was. And to me, it's idle speculation because we have no idea whether it was just over the land of Palestine, was it all over the earth? We don't know, nor really is it worth speculating. We do know that during the Sabbath, it was full moon. And so whatever took place had to have been, in a sense, a solar eclipse because it had to block the moon of some sort. Now, Luke tells us that, quote, the sun was obscured. So that tells you right there that it was probably some kind of a solar event. Problem is, a solar eclipse, a normal solar eclipse, meaning a non-miraculous solar eclipse. Remember, a miracle is by definition supernatural. It's misused all the time. You'll hear miracle. My wife will laugh right now because I always say this. But the providence of God is a natural occurrence. It's God's ordering His creation. A miracle is not a good surgery. A miracle is not a baby going into trauma and being rescued by the doctor. That's not a miracle. That's the providence of God. He gave a medicine. He gave a doctor. He gave the means of medicine to save that child. A miracle is something supernatural. I have yet to see one except for the conversion of man, which is the greatest miracle. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles today. I can't be dogmatic about it. But He does the greatest miracle today, which is raises the dead spiritually every day. So clearly God did this supernaturally because a solar eclipse does not last 3 hours. And we know this did last 3 hours. But it teaches us so much about what's taking place here. And this is really the first witness of the death of Christ. And that is, in the Old Testament, darkness was a symbol of God's judgment. It was a symbol of God's judgment. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and this should remind you, as we go back to this text, of the first Passover. Remember, the first Passover is just getting ready to be instituted, and you see all the typology here. We have Jesus Christ on the tree, the last Passover, as the sacrificial lamb of the final Passover, and we have here the darkness over the earth, which is the same thing we saw in the Old Testament just before the last Passover in the nation of Egypt. And so we see a tremendous typology here in Exodus chapter 10. That's why it's important for you to read through your Bible every year, because you recognize these things as you read through them. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, this is, remember, this is the second to last curse. Stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Now, if you've ever been in a cave, one of those catacombs, you know, they have them in Carlsbad, they have them up home, Indian Echo Caverns, we have them. You can go all the way down to the bottom. Now, of course, because we're so litigious, they don't do this anymore because people don't allow you to turn the lights off. But if you go down in the bottom of these things, you can literally have such darkness that you can't even see your face and your hand in front of your face 1 inch away. It's a sense, it's a darkness that can be felt. If you've ever been in those situations, you know what I'm talking about. And so this is the kind of darkness that took place. And it's a picture of judgment. Egypt was being judged because of their, dare I say, representative, Pharaoh. This is a great picture of Adam and his representation of sin, which is a whole other sermon for another day, verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Again, typology of the resurrection there, 3 days of him being in the grave. 23, verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Now, notice this. I love this. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Our God, throughout the Scripture, is a God of distinction. He always makes distinction. He says, I will save this and not that. I will do this and not that. He takes care of the righteous and He judges the wicked. And that is the way God works. We see that all throughout the Scriptures, He makes distinction. He says, I will save Rahab's house because she had faith. And I will destroy the rest of the city of Jericho. I will save Lot, even though he was living in an unrighteous land. And those who are with Lot, who are his representative, or being represented by Lot, in a sense, I will save. Those who are not, I will not save. And so we see that all throughout the Scriptures. But we also see in the Old Testament many other times, and I'll just give you a few verses for the sake of time, where this darkness is spoken of as a sign of judgment and God's wrath. And we see in Isaiah 13, for example. Isaiah 13, verse 10 and 11. It says this, Isaiah 13, 10 and 11. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish. See the idea here of darkness being linked to punishment? I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I also will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. If you turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again anything after it to the years of many generations. And then if you keep going to Amos, the very next book, Amos chapter 5 and verse 20, Amos 5:20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Amos 8, turn to Amos 8. Now to me, this is, some of these are obviously talking about the second coming. Some of these are talking, this one, for example, is specific to me, to what we're studying this day. Look at Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. Amos 8 and verse 9. And let me ask you if this sounds familiar. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. That, my friends, is what's taking place on the cross. And then in Zephaniah chapter 1, it says this. Zephaniah is one of those small books. Sorry, my pages are sticking here. It's not one you read a lot, unfortunately, I have to confess. Zephaniah 1, verse 14 and 15. It says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. Here it is, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so the point is, when you see darkness, whether it's in the Gospel of John, as you know, he's called the Apostle of Light. He uses a tremendous description of dark and light. Nicodemus came to him at dark, and Judas left at night. And so that's a picture of the wrath of God. But it also speaks to something else. And it speaks to the fact that there is divine judgment coming upon the Son of God. There is divine judgment coming upon the Son of God. And so we have the testimony that God is, in a sense, judging Israel for this act. But it's also a picture of the wrath of God that's about to be poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a tremendous spiritual implication here of the darkness. But I think the final thing is, and you could probably say a lot more about it, in John chapter 3, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, that men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And so it's also a picture of that. This is the most evil act that's ever been done in humankind. This is by far the most evil thing we've ever done, killing God. And we see that darkness is a picture of the heart of man, that it's so black and dark that man would rather choose sin and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ than choose righteousness and worship Him. Isn't that sad? That is a tremendously sad commentary upon the heart of man. And so we see here the first witness of darkness. And it says that it fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour is 3 p.m. 3 p.m., which is the last hour of this ordeal for the Lord. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, notice this, with a loud voice. Now that's going to be repeated again in the book of Mark, and that's important because the last thing somebody did when they were crucified was what? Cry out with a loud voice. Remember I said that crucifixion was dying 100 deaths, so it was said. And man would literally suffocate either upon his own liquids or his own breath. He would just suffocate. So the last thing you can do when you don't have oxygen, if you've ever run 10 straight miles, the last thing you want to do is sing, you know, a hymn by Top Lady. Okay, you don't have the oxygen to do it. And so the reason that you can't shout loudly or cry out loudly is because you don't have the oxygen or the strength to do it. This gives credence to the fact that Jesus Christ was not only human, so he was a man that could cry out, he was also divine because he had supernatural strength to do something. That's going to be important later. Just put that in the back of your mind. But notice he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, fortunately they translate it for us in the Bible. They don't just leave it up for us to interpret. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now there's a tremendous amount of debate about, boy, this verse means this or this verse means that. I'll spare you all the details on what some of the commentators say. And I love what Dr. Johnson says about commentators. They are common. Taters. But I think each of us in this room could probably stand up and say what this verse means. What is going on here is that God the Father has turned His back upon the Lord Jesus Christ because He is pouring the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ. He is pouring hell upon Jesus. And now people say, well, you're telling me that Jesus experienced hell for the believer. I'm saying that's exactly what He did. Well, Matt, how could He have done that if hell is eternal and He was only poured on the wrath for 3 hours? Then how could He have suffered eternal hell? Well, I'm very glad you asked. It's not a very easy question just off the top of your head, but if you've studied the life of Christ and you understand who He is in His person, then the answer is simply this. Jesus Christ is divine. Yes, He's human, but He is divine. And if you suffer the infinite penalty of God as an infinite person, you suffer it infinitely. Think of it this way. If you run over a squirrel, that's a finite creature that suffers finitely. It's dead and it's gone. But if you're infinite, then you suffer infinitely. So it's not the period that He suffered, it's the penalty that He suffered. And so He suffered the very hell of God. And you remember I said last week this quote, I don't remember who it was from, Matthew Henry, I can't remember off the top of my head. But only those who are in hell understand the punishment spiritually that Christ endured on the cross. But even they hadn't experienced it to the totality of what Christ did, because remember, Christ had the knowledge of heaven. Those in hell never have that knowledge. They will never have that knowledge. They've suffered hell and they are suffering hell, but they have never experienced heaven the way Christ did in His glory. And so the Father is punishing Christ on the cross here for 3 hours. He is suffering hell and he is being forsaken by God the Father. This is the first time and only time that Jesus has experienced separation from the Father, something he never knew up to this point. But notice while he's saying this, he says, "My God, my God." And it's incredibly telling because though Jesus is being forsaken by his Father, notice that he, listen to me carefully, is not forsaking the Father. At his moment of greatest torture, physically, spiritually, he maintains his faith. Think about that. He trusts and clings in obedience to his Father. Notice what he says, "My God, my God." That, my friends, can only be done by a theanthropic, theo-God, thropic man, theanthropic person. And we see here that despite the wrath of his Father, the turning of his back, if you will, upon the Son, Jesus still clings to his Father. There's no explanation but the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so this is one of the statements, as I said earlier, that Jesus uttered on the cross. But I thought it'd be good to just go through the other six, because as you've heard, and there's been books written about it, seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And so I want to take you through those, because this is considered, in order, the fourth of the statements that he made. The first statement that Jesus makes, we think, in order of how he said them, is, quote, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as you look at these, and as I wrote these down during the week, and you begin to look at them, they teach you more about the cross, which is not a shock, okay? But this is quoted in Luke 23, verse 34. Now, Luke has, even though he's got fewer words than Matthew and Mark, he's sort of responsible for more quotes than the rest of the three gospel writers. And so this is Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what this teaches us is that in the heart of God, there is a desire for reconciliation. God is a forgiving God. Think about Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 3:6, the fall. We learn a little about God. We have a tremendous amount of respect for what those few chapters teach us, because it teaches us how we were created, where the earth came from, God was the creator, so forth and so on. But what we learn from Genesis 3, verse 7 to Revelation 22 is that God is primarily about redemption. And so we see here the words in the heart of God when he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, don't think for a second, and this is another sermon for another day, that that somehow means man is not responsible for his sin because he's ignorant. That's foolishness. The Bible doesn't teach that. But Jesus is desiring forgiveness. And here his point is, I think, well said by Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians. This idea of reconciliation. And reconciliation is really taking two enemies and bringing them together. That's what it simply means. You're taking two people that are at enmity and you're making peace. And Paul says it as well as he can say it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." Now, here, notice the repetition of the word reconciliation as I read this. Over and over and over and over again. "Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." What's that? That's the gospel. What's the gospel? It's a ministry of reconciliation. It's the message of how God reconciled sinners, how God got a round hole into a square peg, how God gets a sinner into a holy heaven. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ," meaning we ought to speak it, "as though God were entreating through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled," five times, "to God." And then, of course, it ends with the greatest verse, "He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is enduring while he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is the sin bearer, and his righteousness is then imputed to the sinner because he took the imputation of their sin. And so that's the first phrase. The second phrase is, in order, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now we looked at that in some detail last week at the end of our lesson about the thief on the cross. And this is quoted in Luke 23, verse 43. And we see here a great picture of grace and mercy. Remember, you will never hear a Christian clamoring, at least one who reads his Bible, you'll never hear him clamoring for justice. Justice is the way to hell. Mercy is the only solution and the only ticket to heaven. And so we see that God is full of grace, unmerited favor, and mercy, which is the pity for a sinner, a desire that God has to alleviate the misery of sin. That's mercy. And so we see here that here's this thief on the cross who has shown tremendous grace, did no works, had no merit, and yet God showed him mercy. See the third phrase. Third phrase, Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to John the apostle, "Behold your mother." Now this is quoted in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. And what it speaks to is the love of God. It speaks to the love of God. So the verse that always reminds me of this is, or reminds me of this phrase, is in John chapter 13. John 13, you remember the beginning of the discourse in the upper room. Jesus is just about ready to gird himself with a towel and wash the feet of the disciples. Chapter 13 starts off with this verse in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father," here it is, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, I don't know about y'all, but if I'm hanging on a cross and I've been up there for 3 or 4 hours, I'm not going to be thinking about a whole lot of else except for my pain and suffering. But Jesus Christ is still loving his mother in obedience to the law, and he's loving John and saying, "Here's your mother, here's your son," and he's loving his own to the end in fulfillment of John 13:1, which he had just said a few hours before in the upper room. Now, the fourth phrase, as we just looked at, is this phrase here in Mark, which we looked at in verse 34. And this speaks, does it not, of judgment and wrath. Jesus Christ is paying for the judgment that was due us, and he's experiencing the wrath that is due us. Now, for the unbeliever, the Bible says the wrath is already upon you. Paul says it in Romans 1:18. We see it in John 3:36. He says, "Those who believe on the Son have eternal life." He says before that, Jesus does, in John 3:36. "Those who don't, the wrath of God abides," that's present tense, "on you." So those of you who are believers, you have, present tense, eternal life. Those of you who are not, the wrath of God is abiding upon you presently. You have no need to wait to hell. It's there now. Number five, Jesus said, "I thirst." This is John 19:28. John 19:28. And think about this, "I thirst." What is that a tremendous picture of? We see Jesus sleeping in the Scriptures. We see him hungry. This is a picture of his humanity. See a picture of his humanity in this phrase. It's also a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, and Psalm 22:15. Psalm 22:15, where it talks about the fact that the Messiah would thirst on the cross. The sixth phrase is, "It is finished." John 19:30, "It is finished." This is a tremendous picture of atonement. Propitiation has been made. Propitiation is a big word that simply means this: turning aside the wrath of God. God turned aside his wrath because Jesus Christ absorbed it on our place. People say, "Why the cross?" Well, Jesus had to suffer the cross because God is just. He can't forgive and forget like you and I. He must punish sin. He can't just forget it. And so Christ had to suffer on the cross so that Christ might be just and the justifier, as Paul says in Romans 3:26. And so this speaks of atonement and propitiation, that it has been made. And then finally, number seven, the final phrase is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's probably what he says here in our text in Mark 37. Though it's not recorded, that's probably the phrase that he uttered. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is Luke 23:46. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 31:5, and it speaks to the tremendous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it speaks to something else. We die because we are sinners. Can't get off this earth alive. You can freeze yourself. You can look for a fountain of youth. You can take a pill. You can pray. But you ain't getting off alive. To me, that's one of the greatest testimonies of the truth of the Scripture. If you go by a cemetery, it always reminds me of the fact that the Bible is true. Why? read Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. We wouldn't be having cemeteries in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden didn't have any tombstones. We die because we're sinners, and that's the punishment. Jesus died voluntarily. And so this teaches us that he gave up his spirit. He was crucified and died because of sin and the punishment that he had to take for it. But it was voluntary. And we see that as we read through this text. And so it teaches us that as well. Verse 35, Mark goes on and says, "Now when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.'" Now this is the third witness. We have the witness of the crowd. We have the witness of the crowd, the unbelieving crowd. And they say, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Now where would they have gotten that? Well, you remember in the beginning of the book of Mark, we talked about this. John the Baptist is a forerunner. Elijah was to come before the Messiah. And so they were, in a sense, I think, based on what some of the commentaries say and what the text says, this is probably in mockery because Eloi is very similar to Eli. And so they're making fun of him and saying, "Let's see if Elijah comes and takes down the Messiah." They're not saying this in faith. They're not going, "Wait a minute, is this Christ and Elijah's?" That's not the way they're saying it. I believe they're saying it in mocking him. "Let's see if Elijah is going to come and take this guy down." And so someone runs and fills a sponge with sour wine, puts it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Now, literally, the translation says, "Hold off. Let's see if Elijah comes." Now, this idea of sour wine on a sponge is talked about in Numbers 6, verse 13, and Ruth 2:14. It was a refreshing drink at the time. It was also looked at as cheaper than most other things to drink, and it was more refreshing, supposedly, they thought, than water. And so it was given to Jesus to help maintain his faculties. Now, you remember earlier he didn't take wine because he wanted to have his faculties. Now he takes it so he can maintain his faculties and be refreshed, because remember he's saying some other things on the cross here that aren't recorded in Mark. And so they're doing this and they're making fun of him because they're waiting for Elijah to come take down the Messiah. Now, the other implication is that some people in this day thought that Elijah was the patron saint of those who suffered, and they were doing this because they thought that maybe Elijah would come and help him get off the cross. Either way, I think it's in jest and it's in mockery. So they have the witness of the crowd to this whole scene. And then next we have the witness of Jesus himself. In verse 37 it says, "And Jesus uttered," here it is again, "a loud cry and breathed his last." Now this teaches us, among other things, that Jesus died a sudden and violent death. How do we know that? Because the history records that most men on the cross suffered for more than 1 or 2 days on the cross. So this was not something that was short and sweet. This was something that was violent and it was sudden. And Jesus breathed his last. It says in Matthew that literally he yielded up his spirit. So this was something that he did voluntarily. This was not something that happened the way normal man dies, that he just kind of withers away in suffering until he dies. This was sudden and violent. And so we have here the testimony of Jesus. And as I said, this is probably when he uttered, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so we see here in verse 38 that after this we have the next witness, the fifth witness, which is the veil of the temple. Now, there's some debate. There was two different veils. There was one that was the veil between the court and the entrance to the holy place, and there was another veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And this is talked about in Exodus 26. You don't need to turn there, but Exodus 26, I'll read it to you. Exodus 26 and verse 31 through 33, it says this, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with a cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on 4 sockets of silver." Here it is, verse 33. "And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring it in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies," a place, as you know, where only the priest would go on the Day of Atonement. It was to say to the people, "I am holy, and you will not come between me and this partition, this veil, unless it's done by a priest," which is man's representative to God, remember, and it must be by my prescription. He must wear certain clothing, he must say certain things, or I will kill him. So God is very particular. If you read the Bible, look at Uzzah, okay? He's a landmark to it. God is very particular about how he is approached. Now, I know today men think they can approach him any way they want, but God says you will come this way or you will die, period. And so this veil was a separation. It's talked about in Ephesians. Paul says that when Christ died, he removed the separation or the barrier between the two. He's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews there, but it's the same idea. It was a barrier between these two. Now, this was a sign that was also a sign for the Jews that the temple would be destroyed. He will judge them based on John 1:11. He came to his own and his own received him not. And that temple would be destroyed, number one, because it was no longer important to have. The temple was done away with when Christ died. And number two, this is a foreshadowing of that destruction of that method of worship, if you will, that old prescription. So now the way of God's presence has become open because of death. And notice that it was torn from top to bottom, which is a picture of heaven coming to earth. That it was God who did it, not man. Man's theology would rip the curtain from man to God. But the Bible always does it from God down. And so the way of heaven has been made open because Christ has paid the punishment and given us access. The author to Hebrews says it best. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, and I'm sorry, let's start with verse 19. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it. Hebrews 10, 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice it's by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. He's saying the old temple, the old prescription was the old way. This is a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Remember, John says he came and tabernacled among us. That's the point. It's to draw attention to the fact that the tabernacle in the Old Testament is the flesh of Jesus in the New Testament. John 1, he tabernacled among us. And it says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Well, how could you have drawn near to God in the old days through the Holy of Holies? You couldn't if you weren't a priest. Now we're all priests, Peter says. We're all priests because he has given us access. And now Paul says in Ephesians, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Where heretofore, it was something shut off. It was something that we would fear. And so it says, we have full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, how is that possible? Because Jesus paid it and cleansed us with his blood. The blood of Christ gives you access, and only the blood of Christ gives you access. The other thing we see here is that this is very interesting. The Jews sought a miracle. Remember, it says Jews seek a sign. They were always clamoring for a miracle. In fact, they even said, come down and then we'll believe. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. Just one more miracle and we'll do it. Well, here's the interesting thing. They got several miracles. Several miracles, and yet they rejected the Lord Christ. Listen to Matthew 27. Matthew goes into more detail about these miracles. Matthew 27, 52 and 53. It says this. So the veil was torn, the earth shook, so there was an earthquake, the rocks were split. Notice this, verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's a foreshadowing, probably, of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says that coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so we have all of these as witnesses to this event. And so the Jews got their sign, and guess what? They didn't just get a sign, they got signs, plural. And what happened? Not a thing. Not a thing. Rich man and Lazarus, we looked at that last week. They have the law and the prophets. If one were to rise from the dead and go back to your brothers, they wouldn't believe. If you failed to believe the scripture, then you will not believe if Christ were to walk in here in person. People refute me on that all the time. Oh, come on, come on. If he were to come in and tell me who he was. No, you wouldn't. You know what you'd say? He's an imposter. It's not really him. You'd think of 55 excuses why he wasn't really the Christ. He says, Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Thomas is a classic example of unbelief because he's physically touching Christ and yet he will not believe until the Lord opens his eyes. And then he says what? My Lord and my God. It's never evidence. It's faith. It's faith. And so we have here the testimony of a Gentile centurion. Notice this in verse 39. Incredibly telling. And when the centurion... Now, what's a centurion? Well, it's a Roman officer who was in charge of crucifixion. That's a great job, isn't it? Hey, Charlie, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a Roman centurion. Why? Because I want to see people suffer on a tree. I mean, give me a break. What a terrible job that would be. That's worse than the hangman. At least they put a bag over their heads. This guy commanded over 100 soldiers. But notice that he was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. Now, here's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, among other things. Here is a Roman soldier. Had this guy any access to the law of God? Had he been studying under Gamaliel? This guy was non-religious. And yet, who are the people around the cross? The priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who had seen the signs. What does Jesus say? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What is that? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. The greatest psalm of crucifixion that there is in the Scriptures. And rather than listening to Jesus' words and saying, wait a minute, that sounds like Psalm 22, verse 1. And recognizing that truth, what do the Jews do? Reject it. The earthquake, reject it. The veil, reject it. The rock splitting, reject it. How about the zombies coming out of the tomb and going, hey, I just rose from the dead because Christ just gave me access? Reject it. And yet we have here a Roman Gentile, unlearned, uneducated. Sounds a little bit like what they said about Peter and the apostles in Acts 4. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And what's the very next verse say? They were uneducated fishermen, and they marveled. They marveled. Folks, you don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to memorize your Bible completely from beginning to end. You don't need to have the gift of teaching. You simply need to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Think about the witnesses in the book of Mark. A legion. A fruitcake who was unable to be bound. He was naked. He scared people. Johnny, don't ever go near the tombs. There's that legion guy down there. And what does Jesus do? He makes him an evangelist. If you feel discouraged or feel like, boy, I just don't know what to say, teach Christ. That's all you need to do. And here is this Gentile. And I'll tell you what else it teaches us. That the veil has been ripped. And now access is granted to all. Not just Jews. Not just the priests. All. Jew and Gentile. Folks, this is Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. They rejected, praise God, the Gentiles were recipients and blessed because of it. Now, the final thing about this man is that, as I said in the beginning of the book of Mark, Mark 1:1 says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does Peter say in the middle of the book? Mark 8, you are the Son of God. And now we have the climactic proof from a Roman centurion. Think about the passing of the torch. And here this man says what? You are the Son of God. And it says in Matthew that he didn't just see the way he died, the way Mark records it here, and standing in front of him, he saw the way he breathed his last. Matthew tells us when he saw all the miracles, all the proof. What? The man had enough evidence, didn't he? He had enough evidence to believe, not the Jews. Not the Jews. And so it teaches us that they did reject this man. And it says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke says this, that this man is, quote, Luke says this. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47 and 48, quickly, it says this. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, certainly, this man was innocent. Better translation in the Greek, righteous. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. What is that a picture of? Old Testament mourning. Mourning. Which is exactly what they'll do according to Zechariah when Christ comes back. I call that the V8 text. They'll go, I should have had a V8. He was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Those of you in this room are old enough to know what I'm talking about. Even I remember that advertisement. And finally, we have the witness of the women. And there were also the final witness, women looking on from a distance. This is a picture of Mount Sinai. Remember at Mount Sinai, they were standing back and they were trembling because they were like, don't even get near the mountain. It'll kill any animal or a person that goes near it. That's what the law does. It causes us to tremble. God has convicted me. I'm a sinner. I'm a murderer. I'm a liar. I'm an adulterer. I'm all of those things. And now these women are standing back at a distance. But at least they're standing there. They're standing there. And this is a picture of Christ breaking the law of Sinai. He has fulfilled it completely. He has put an end to the fear. And now because of the veil, we have access. And it says something great about women, I think. Women are more loyal, I think. This is Matt Heidelbaugh speaking. By and large, women are more loyal than men. Notice all the men. Remember in chapter 14, we're not going to go anywhere, Lord. We'll be there for you. I got both guns loaded. We're ready. And where are they? Except for John, they've all got their track shoes on. But not the women. The women are still, now they're at a distance, okay? They're not dumb, but they're there. It says, Mary Magdalene, this is the lady that Jesus had healed, cast out seven demons. We read about her in Luke. Luke talks a great deal about Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. We also learn in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, that these women supported his ministry. They were faithful. And they put their money where their mouth was. So these women were not passive bystanders. They were actively involved in ministry. And so it says that the Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who we have reason to believe was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so here's Salome hanging out here. These are the same women that are going to be at the cross. And it just speaks to the fact that God makes foolish the wise. He takes the most unlikely witnesses, the legion, the pathetic apostles, and these women who were off scouring in this society, as you know. And he makes them the witness to the resurrection. God blesses faithfulness. He doesn't care what degree you have or how great you are. He blesses the foolish of the world. And he shames the wise. And so here are these women who are at the cross, they're at the burial, they're at the resurrection, and they give witness, the final of these seven witnesses, to the very creeds of Christianity. What's the apostles' creed say? He was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. These are tremendous, important Christian creeds. And so as we close, I ask you to think about these. Notice that these women followed him. We don't have time to develop it in verse 41, but that's an imperfect, which means they followed him, and they followed him, and they followed him all the way to the cross. Number one, Christ came to be just and the justifier. God could not circumvent the cross because it would remove his justice. He has to be just. You want to know where love and justice kissed? At the cross. God is loving. He saved sinners. He had a love for his people, but he didn't compromise his justice. That's how God is loving and just. I read a text earlier today, or earlier this week, some email from some theological group. They said, a loving God doesn't send people to hell, and he didn't. John 3:16. Hogwash. God is loving, and he sends people to hell. But he's just. And God could not be loving if he wasn't just. Don't ever forget that. If God weren't just, he couldn't be loving. Why? Because heaven would be like hell. And we'd all be up there going, well, this isn't just. Number two, Christ suffered hell for the believer. It's the only hell you'll ever experience is heaven, is earth. Isn't that good news? It's the only hell you'll ever experience. Number three, the Gentile witness of the centurion gives the pinnacle of the gospel in the final confession of, you are the Son of God, the witness of this whole book. The veil of the temple, number four, shows that we have access to God. The answer, or the question really for us is, what further proof do you need? What further proof do you need that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, I got good news for you. For those of you who are still hanging in the weeds, we still have the resurrection, which is the greatest proof that this death was a vicarious, substitutionary, penal sacrifice for sinners. Because if you can rise from the dead, that means that you have conquered sin itself. And Paul says that in Romans, doesn't he? It was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because if there ain't no sin, there ain't no death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It's always a rich blessing when we come before you in the study of your word. You never, ever, ever disappoint. Vacations may disappoint. Friends may disappoint. Marriages may disappoint. Health may disappoint. But Jesus Christ and his word never disappoints. We pray for your rich blessings upon this text and upon this week. in Christ's name. Amen.